Good morning. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's a treasure. It's a pleasure. It's a trust. It's a must. It's a lamp. It's a light. It's what's right. It's what's just. It is true. It is tried. It's God's word. It is power. It is water. It is wisdom. Every minute, every hour. It is living. It is quick. It is healing for the sick. It's eternal. It's a seed. It's exactly what I need, God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege we have to bow before you. Thank you for the day that you revealed yourself to us and we saw our need. Thank you for your word, forever settled in heaven. Thank you that it's quick and powerful still and sharper than a two-edged sword. Thank you, Lord, that it is food for our soul and for our spirit. Thank you, Lord, that we can look into it and you speak from this book. Minister to everybody that's here, and we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be seen in every line and on every page. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis and chapter 31. Chapter 31. Usually I take a text and unpack it. I'll do that maybe a little bit later. Maybe in a second, after a little short break. But I stumbled across a verse when I was reading through the Word several months ago, and I kept coming back to it. Very simple text, and so I want to speak this morning about a character in the Bible that everybody knows, but specifically, I'd like for you to look at Genesis chapter 31 and verse 13. I am the God of Bethel. Yeah, that's what I did. I had the same look on my face. You know, so what does that mean? I could understand I'm the God of Bethlehem and Bethany, and I am the God of Bethel. Wow. What's that all about? And so I started looking once again at my good friend Jacob, and I saw myself in him, and maybe you'll see yourself in him as well. Bethel means, of course, you know, house of God. While God is everywhere present, God is always at home. And for every homesick and sin-sick soul, Jesus is the way to the Father's house. In Genesis is a torch that was first lit in the city of Ur, of the Chaldees, and a fire of faith began to burn in the heart of Abraham, who set out looking for a better city whose builder and maker was God. That message of hope and salvation has been passed on from generation to generation, and we must faithfully pass it on to the next generation. I am here today, and you are probably here today, because somebody told somebody the gospel, and that somebody believed and told somebody who told someone who told me or told you. And I, like the Apostle Paul, would like to stand on the decks of the worst of circumstances and declare, I believe God. I also believe Jesus is who he claims to be in his person, in his power, in his pardon, and in his promise. Like the Statue of Liberty, every church today that believes God's word holds high a torch beside a golden door. We're not the door. We just hold the torch beside the golden door. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by him. I can't believe for you, and you cannot believe me into heaven. There are no group plans, no bundling of options, no shortcuts, no back doors when it comes to God's salvation. It's only through Jesus. And in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there's still only one way to be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There are no group plans. Souls are saved one by one. Esau could not go to heaven because his grandfather was a preacher or a patriarch, or because Abraham believed, loved, and wanted to serve God. Nor could he use his father's faith as a pass to ride that subway. There is no jumping of that turnstile. The Bible says that every knee shall bow, and when it comes to salvation, every knee needs to bow for itself, and every tongue confess for itself that Jesus Christ is Lord. No one ever went to heaven who didn't want to go. What an interesting story, this life of Jacob, who had a twin named Esau. We all know the story of how Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. Pawn shops, even here in Richmond, are filled with unfulfilled dreams and broken promises. Esau pawned his spiritual birthright, and there was no way he was going to get it back. You see, Esau was excited about hunting and fishing and camping in the wilderness. He was more interested in his belly than in feeding his soul or fulfilling the role of being a follower of the Father in heaven. He could survive in the world, start a fire by rubbing sticks together, take down a deer with a single shot from his bow and arrow, but he had no interest in the spirit or the kingdom of God. At the same time, his twin brother teaches me more about the need for the new birth than of birthrights. You see, Nicodemus could point to his birthright. But he needed a new birth to see. Let alone enter into the kingdom of God. There was a struggle going on in the book of Genesis over a birthright. One didn't care much about it, and the other cared only about it, and tricked his brother to steal it from him. There's a big difference between a birthright and a new birth. And Nicodemus could point to the birthright and say, I'm a child of Abraham. I'm a follower of Moses. We have believed and followed this law for all these thousands of years. He thought he was okay. He thought he was all right. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Had they had Sunday schools, he would have had a string of pins that went all the way down to the floor. He was that faithful to his religion. As a matter of fact, the disciples that followed the Lord Jesus for 3 years didn't quite understand. They pointed to the temple and they were so proud. Look at this building, they said. And Jesus said that not a stone would be standing by the time God was finished with the people of Israel, because they confused the birthright with the need for a new birth. Jacob did the same. Chapter 27 and verse 34. Every story of salvation has similarities. Every story of somebody coming to faith have the same traces and trademarks. Genesis chapter 27 and verse 34. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry and said unto his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, thy brother came and with subtlety and took away thy blessing. And he said, is he not rightly named Jacob? This is a story of one man, but in a sense, it's a story of every unbeliever and every sinner that ever lived. He thought that somehow he could work his way into heaven by stealing the place of another. Jacob is an interesting name. Those of you that have studied it before know that it means a supplanter. A supplanter is someone who undermines, tries to oust, tries to usurp, tries to overtake. And when Jacob was born, he was hanging on to the heel of his brother Esau. And from the very beginning, he was a usurper, a grasper, if you will. And he cheated his own brother out of his brother's place in the genealogy of his rightful birth as the first. Of course, the Bible says no man will be crowned unless he strive lawfully. And when it was revealed to Esau that he had been robbed not only of his birthright, but also of his blessing, take a look at verse 43, the advice of his mother. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee. Flee thou to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and tarry with him a few days until thy brother's fury turn away, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him. Every time somebody sins, somebody gets hurt. Every time. And sin is a boomerang, and eventually it'll hit us in the back of the head and we'll get hurt as well. But he sinned against his brother. He robbed him of his birthright. Esau, angry as could be, determines he's going to kill him. Jacob's mother hears and overhears what he's about to do and warns her son, who she had already given bad advice to flee. We may be able to flee our problems, but we cannot flee our sins. Jacob's sinful, selfish heart went with him everywhere he went. But God did not give up on Jacob. Jacob was so full of Jacob, stealing, cheating, lying, from the moment he was born, grasping at Esau's heel, stealing his place, his birthright, and then deceiving his father and robbing the blessing. God wanted better things for Jacob. The story begins with a deceiver, Jacob, running away, running for his life, fleeing. He had followed bad advice and had made a mess of things. And that's what sin is. Sin always does that. It makes a mess of things. And people try to flee the flames, but they can't because their very pants are on fire. The Bible says, sure, your sins will find you out. Here is where, seemingly by accident, Jacob, weary and alone, lies down, not realizing that he was sleeping at the very gate of heaven in front of the house of God. We teach children to sing, "We are climbing Jacob's ladder." Jacob didn't look at it that way at all. Take a look again at verse 13 of chapter 31. "I am the God of Bethel." When God confronted Jacob again, after he was realizing the consequences of his sin and afraid for his life as his brother Esau was strapping on his armor, and Jacob felt that he was about to face the music, God reminded him of the first time God spoke to him, and that was at Bethel. That's why he said, "I am the God of Bethel." I don't know where you were the first time God spoke to you personally, when you opened up this book of books, and perhaps like Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, you said, "Lord, who art thou?" Not having a clue that who it was in this bright light standing over you as your life collapsed around you and you were laying on a dusty road in Syria. And the answer came, "I am Jesus." Saul could have said, "Jesus, I thought you were dead. I thought you were an urban legend. I thought you were a figment of people's imagination." And yet here he is, Jesus, standing above Saul of Tarsus, and Paul, for the very first time in his life, coming to grips with who Jesus was, and it shook him to his core. And Paul never forgot that moment and never forgot that day. And in every person's life who has been born again, I'm not talking about people who grew up in church like I did and thought some reason I had a birthright because my parents had a birthright. I was baptized and I sang in the children's choir and I rang the church bell on Sunday morning. I wore a black cassock with a white vestment and carried a lighted taper down a long aisle in a great, great church. And I lit the candles before the service started, and I extinguished the candles when the service was finished. And I could perhaps point to a birthright that I had, a tradition that was passed on from generation to generation to generation. Just like a Nicodemus who somehow thought that he was a part of this great family of God. And the Lord Jesus looked him straight in the face and said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Jacob somehow felt that he had a right. His brother was squandering a great opportunity and had no interest in spiritual things, but maybe Jacob, like the rich young ruler, would pat himself on his back and say, I've kept all these things from my youth up. What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God but receive the birthright? Not knowing that he needed more than that. We're not saved by works and the things that we do. We're saved by what God does for us in a place called Calvary. We sing, we are climbing Jacob's ladder. Jacob didn't see it that way at all. Chapter 28. And verse 17, look at it. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? Wow. How dreadful is this place? That's what a guilty sinner feels about, quote, the house of God. They do not sing, nor did I, when I was outside of saving faith. I did not sing like the psalmist. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Here God brings Jacob back to the place of grace and reminds him that he is the God of Bethel, the place I first spoke to you and stood before you in your path to destruction. Now, God is too great and God is too big and God is too large to be contained in a building, a church, or a denomination. But that's not what a sinner is thinking about when they're pricked in their conscience. The very thought of, quote, going to church, thinking about God, is met with a sense of dread. Really? Yes. Adam ran and hid himself when he heard God walking in the garden after he had sinned. He was afraid. He was ashamed. He was hiding from God. Adam hid in the bushes as God was calling his name in Eden. And the last thing Jacob wanted was for the preacher to visit, or even worse, to stumble into church by mistake. He thought, how dreadful is this place? The truth of the matter is we're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We, perhaps not as openly deceitful as Jacob, and he was a deceiver. But the Bible says something about our hearts, the heart of every man, and it is not flattery at all. The Bible describes our heart as being deceitful. Above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Wow. And we are. Every single person ever born is not only a sinner, but is deceitful. Moses, who would write most of the Old Testament and bring the flaming Ten Commandments down from Mount Sinai, before he killed the Egyptian, he looked one way and he looked the other, way. What do you do that for? Because of our hearts are deceitful. He forgot to look up. God was watching every moment. And the truth of the matter is God has never taken his eyes off us from the moment we were born. And just like he loves Jacob and he did love Esau, he stands in the middle of the road and tries to get our attention and point out the importance of the new birth being more important than the birthright. It's not religion that saves. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And only a miracle of grace can do that. You see, he didn't understand who God was. And neither do most people. Take a look at verse 13 of chapter 28. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac, and the land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. This is the same promise he gave to Abraham. Jacob, you don't have to steal it. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to try to grasp it. You don't have to connive for it. The reason people run from God and think the church, because they don't understand the church, they think it's a building, or don't understand Jesus, is they think that God wants to take something from them when all the while Jesus wants to give us something. And God stops Jacob and said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, and I want to give you. But sinners don't believe that. They think that for some reason God, who owns everything, wants to take something from them. And the truth of the matter, the only thing he wants to take from you is your sin and my sin, so that we can have a relationship with him. It never crossed his mind, not for a moment, that God was in this place. He lay down at the very gate of heaven and what the Bible called the house of God. Sooner or later, every sinner finds himself unable to flee or outrun God. Sooner or later, their conscience catches up with them, and their sins take the witness stand, and in consciousness's courtroom and court of law, conscience says, thou art the man. Do you recognize the thief in this courtroom? Says the judge. As you sink down in your seat, and conscience stands up and says, there he is right there. I told him not to do it, but he did it anyway. One day, our very words will condemn us. And the sooner, the better that we admit the truth. And we stand with the prodigal son and say, I have sinned. And when we come to that glorious admission, remove a barricade and make a way for God to step in and now make it right. He doesn't want to take from us, he wants to give to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Paul would go on to say in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, he who gave his own son delivered him up for us all. How much more shall he give with him all things? God doesn't want to take. He wants to give. But because of sin, we like Adam and we like Eve are still hiding in the bushes until we come to our senses. And one day, I and one day you stop running, trying to flee. And I knelt by an army bunk bed and I surrendered to God. And Jesus Christ stepped in as the Prince of Peace that passes all understanding. I was afraid, he said. Well, that's good. Some people might want to call that the fear of God. Call that if you want. Or conviction of sin or guilt. That's okay. But that was the most blessed day in a sinner's life when they realized that they were guilty. And at the very same moment, the Holy Spirit pointed to the solution and the antidote for sin in Jesus Christ dying on the cross for the sinner. Jesus Christ is not only a ladder to heaven or a stairway to heaven, but the lover and seeker of souls. Call it a sinner's prayer if you want. But something happened in Jacob's life, and somebody might have gotten saved in a similar way. It didn't all happen in one giant step. He was making baby steps. Take a look at verse 20. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, now this is amazing. This is amazing. He vows a vow. Look at it. If God will be with me, that's the whole reason Jesus came into the world, to be with you. Emmanuel means God with you, with us. And so he's bargaining with God. He said, if you will be with me and keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing, raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house. He's on the run. He's on the run. To my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. He's bargaining with God. And I met a lot of people that came to faith in the gradual rising of a sun. It wasn't noon immediately. At first they felt their guilt and they wanted to make a bargain with God. He's just like his grandfather in pleading for the city of Sodom. We find 50 people, would you spare it? Yes. Lord, be patient with, if we found 40 people, would you? Yes, okay. I beg your pardon, Lord. He whittles God down to 10 people, and the truth of the matter is God or anybody else couldn't find 10 people in Sodom. But it's just like his grandfather. He's making a deal here with God. If you let my daughter get well, if you give me this job that I really need, and they're starting a conversation with God. Remember, he's the God that he met in Bethel that first said, look, I don't want to take from you. I want to give you the promises that I promised to your grandfather Abraham. And then he wants to make a vow to God and say, you know, if you give me these things, I'm going to make you my God. And that's exactly what the devil accused Job of doing. It's the only reason he follows you, because you give him stuff. And so I've read this story 1,000 times, and I realize really what's happening here. Sometimes a person in the full light of day falls on a Damascus road, and the light is so brilliant that it blinds them, and it comes in a moment, who art thou, Lord? Jesus said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And Saul realizes what a fool he's been. But sometimes, we come like the women to the empty tomb and we're not quite sure what happened. As it begins to dawn on us, who Jesus is. Or like the woman at the well who first sees just the man and then sees a Jew and then sees somebody who's some kind of a prophet. And then finally comes to the conclusion, is not this the Christ? It was a gradual rising of the sun. Jacob here is still not come to the end of himself. He wants to make a bargain. He wants to make a bargain with God. He vows a vow. The Bible says that the path of the just is a shining light that shineth more and more unto a perfect day. And just like Scrooge waking up on Christmas morning to find out that there's still time, he can still buy that turkey in the window and give it to Tiny Tim. There's still time to change his ways. Jacob woke up from a dreadful dream-filled night and determined by making a vow that he was going to turn over a new leaf. That's not enough. If you give me food and raiment and protect me and bring me to my father's house, then you can be my God. And I'm gonna change my ways. And he was going to turn over a new leaf, but a new leaf is no substitute for a new life. You can't do it. And then what God did was amazing to bring him around to his senses. His mother, not knowing it, sends him to her brother's house, who is worse than Jacob. Jacob, who was a conniver, a cheat, a manipulator, a deceiver, met his match in Laban. And every time he tried to do something, Laban out-Jacobed him. You know the story, and I hope you know the story because I'm just glancing over it. He was smitten. He was smitten with Rachel. And Laban tricked him and deceived him. And then he would work an additional 7 years so that she could be with him. In 14 years he worked. And he worked for Laban, and Laban kept on changing the wages. He said, I'm going to give you all the striped goats, because there were not very many striped goats. And God made striped goats come out of the sky like manna from heaven. And Laban said, no, I'm going to change. I meant the ringed goats. And he kept changing it. And finally, Jacob was beside himself. He was so frustrated. He was so upset. He was broken. He said, I can't take it anymore. And he wanted to go home. He came to the place in his life where he finally wanted to go home. But Esau was waiting for him there with 400 soldiers. And he was afraid. He didn't know what was going to happen. So he started to send the flocks, one herd and then another and another, with the instructions. If Esau should say, who's this belong to? He was supposed to say, these are the flocks of my master, Jacob, and he wants to give them to you. And then another flock. What's this? This is from a gift from your brother Jacob. And it finally came to the place where he gave everything he had. And he heard that Esau was still coming after him. Take a look at chapter 30. We're going to get to the chase here. Chapter 30. I'm sorry, chapter 32 in verse 10. Here he comes to the place where it finally dawns on him. Look at it. Verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast shown me unto thee thy servant. For with my staff I have passed over the Jordan, etc. He comes to a place in his life where he says, look at it, I am not worthy. What was he fighting over with Esau? What did he trick his brother about? What did he deceive his father and pretend and put on the clothing of his brother with the help of his mother? And what did he do that for? His rights, his birthright. What he thought? He thought it was a right. No. He finally comes to a place in his life where he said, I'm not worthy. And that's exactly what happened to the prodigal son. First, he says, give me my inheritance. And he went out and he squandered it and lost it with riotous living. And then the Bible says, finally, he came to himself. I don't know when it exactly happened, but when he looked into the face of Laban, who had frustrated him to the point of being exacerbated, he saw himself. A deceiver, a cheat, a liar, a manipulator. And he didn't like what he saw. And he came to a place of salvation, which begins when we see that we're not worthy. As long as we think we're worthy, we're not a candidate. But the moment we say, yep, I am a sinner, and I'm not worthy. The prodigal said, I'm not worthy to be called thy son. And his father was there to hug him and kiss him. They killed a fatted calf and they made merry. But here's the thing. Take a look at verse 10 again. Mercy and truth. There's only one other place in all of the world that you'll find those two together. Mercy and truth. It's a place called Calvary. Psalm 85 and verse 10 says, mercy and truth have met together at the intersection of mercy and truth. That's a cross. And that's the only place a person can find salvation and forgiveness. And that's where Jacob found it. When he came to a place in his life where he recognized in God mercy and truth. And he received God's free gift that he didn't have to work for. If you read the whole story, he worked like crazy. The only reason that you're going to heaven and I'm going to heaven is because of a place called Calvary, where Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sins. Mercy by itself doesn't exist. It's a fairy tale, because we live in a real world of evil and sin. Truth itself would just kill us. We're all guilty. But when you bring mercy and truth together, it forms a cross. And there on that cross, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world and the Savior of sinners. The God of Bethel, the house of God. Solomon would say there's not a house, there's not a building big enough to contain God. There's only one. It says in the book of John, chapter 1, and the Word tabernacled with us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt with us. The word dwelt there is tabernacled. There's only one tabernacle great enough, large enough, magnificent enough to contain God. And the Bible says in Colossians, that in him all the fullness of God dwells. Salvation is not in a building. It's not in a denomination. It's not in a church. It's in a person. And if you look at it more, you'll see that Jacob says, I talked to God face to face. And Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. To have a face-to-face with God is to have a face-to-face with Jesus. I'm so glad that God is still chasing Jacob's. And he chased me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your salvation. Thank you for the new birth that allows us who were Gentiles, rebels, wicked and sinners, to experience your love. And thank you for letting us into the family of God, not by our works, but by the one work that took place on Calvary. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for coming. God bless you.